If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, actually 24 and 25. You know, it's kind of ridiculous in our culture, in our day, in our country, when we have people up in Washington that are voting on bills that they haven't even read. It's quite ridiculous and it's quite sad. There's something that is equally sad, and that is this, that many times Christians say we believe this book, but we handle it very carelessly. We don't necessarily study it with reverence and care, really wanting to know what God has said. It's interesting, some of this crazy you know what one theologian has said about, more than one, about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know why he did, according to these guys? Because the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah failed to be hospitable to outsiders. Now, isn't that interesting? Talk about twisting the Bible. Wow, unbelievable. We're going to read a passage of Scripture this morning and then study it together. We're going to learn something about how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Scripture, as well as get a message for our hearts. Both are important. Both are necessary. Matthew chapter 25. I will read to you verses 1 through 13. Let's please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 1. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish virgin said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" A solemn portion of Scripture. What are we to learn from these 13 verses in Matthew chapter 25? Could we, what should we make? How should we interpret the 10 virgins? How should we, should we say that this was an attempt at polygamy? And they were all wanting to go in there and all, no. Well, if that was the case, how come 5 got in and 5 didn't? What's worse, 5 or 10? Just about as bad. No, that's not it. What about a major application of unselfishness? I mean, the 5 that had the oil didn't share it with others. You think that's the heart of the passage? No, not at all. If you want to preach on unselfishness, go someplace else. Go to Philippians 2 and preach on being Christ-like and selfless, giving to others. No, that's not what the burden of the passage is here. Is there maybe a special meaning because the 10 ladies were virgins? Is there some message here about purity, perhaps? If there is, how would you find that meaning in the text? Or is there a special significance to the number 10? If so, how would you find it in the New Testament here? A lot of people recognize the importance of context. We say, don't take a verse out of context. And I've given the illustration before how important it is to keep things in their context. Remember when I say the word trunk, we could think of a suitcase, a tree, an elephant, a car, you know, whatever. And so the context of the word is extremely important, very important. If we are going to get what this text says, we're going to have to consider the context of it in several ways. When you study the Bible and you get from the Bible what God intended the Bible to say in that portion of Scripture, then you have the authority of God behind your understanding of Scripture. But if you go to the Scripture and you superimpose on it something that is not there, then guess whose authority you have? You have your own and no one else's. And then because it is your own authority, you have very ineffective, insipid, unimpressive application to anybody's life. You have a moralism of some sort that you've just brought out some sweet little thought. So when we approach this text, as we approach any text, we want to do so with reverence and care, consideration, lest we come up with interpretations and applications that, well, are just illegitimate totally and provide nothing but insipid moralisms for God's people. There's more to the word context now than just a sentence. There is the context of a paragraph. There is the context of the book of the Bible. There is the context of the entire Bible. There is the context even of what kind of literature a particular portion of Scripture is in the Bible. Is it poetry? Is it a parable? Is it history? Is it narrative? Is it prophecy? What is it? And God has used those and many other literary forms in the Scripture all over the place. Beautiful literary forms. Which one is it? For instance, in this case, most theologians call this portion of Scripture the parable of the 10 virgins. What is a parable? A parable is a story that is meant to teach a core truth of some kind. The story can be a true event, or it can that occurred in history. It can be an illustration that reflects many true events that have taken place. The particulars are not factually true in the sense that they happen exactly like that, but God uses it as an illustration, like he would a sermon illustration. So in this case, either way, a parable, whether it depicts an actual true instance that took place or whether it is a story, is insignificant. The significant part is, what is the big truth that it is trying to get across? What did Jesus want these people to know about when he gave them this parable? It's important for us to discover the one great big truth or big idea that's here. Then we can understand some of the other details perhaps that go along with it. Very important. Sometimes, got to be careful with parables that you don't get lost in the details. Because in parables, very often, part of the detail of the story is there just to provide historical setting. And I don't believe that God wants us to try to interpret every single iota of material in there. People try to do that sometimes and they come up with some really funny things. You know, Abram sends his servant in the Old Testament to get a wife for Isaac, and he has 10 camels. And I've heard a preacher say one time, boy, you can do a lot with those camels, I tell you. You can really preach on those camels. Well, that's fine if you want to preach on the 10 camels, but there's nothing in the text that tells you what the 10 camels are, except that they were 10 camels and they traveled with camels, and that's it. So be careful that you don't take any more out of the text than is really in there. Some of the details. Be careful not to find some hidden meaning there that's not really there at all. Example. Some hidden meaning about purity in this text. How does that contribute to the main point? All of them were virgins. Some got in, some didn't. So I'm not sure about that. A special meaning to the number 10. Well, how does it contribute to the main point? I believe that either of these details are not germane to what God is saying here, and I'll say more about it in just a little while. We talked about literary context. What kind of literature is it here? Now let's talk about the context of culture. That is, the culture in which these words were spoken. That is very important, because if we don't understand the culture in which the words were originally spoken, we're going to miss out on certain things. Cultural context. What's the cultural background of this text? That can help us greatly in understanding the huge, big truth that is found here. And it can help us. The culture is this: a Jewish wedding 2,000 years ago. Now let me read to you what theologians have said about this. They vary some in some of their detail, but overall the message again is very, very clear. A Jewish marriage customs in those days had three parts of the marriage, you might say. First was the engagement, then which was an informal agreement between two families. Then there was the betrothal, which was a more formal, legally binding thing that couldn't be broken unless one or the other individuals was found to have been immoral. And then there was the third part, which was the most fun part. That was the party. That was the party. That's right, exactly what it is. And this passage of Scripture here is speaking about the preparation for the party. That's what it's about. In those days, as today, weddings were a great occasion. Most of the villages were fairly small and everybody knew everybody. Here there might be a wedding down at the missionary church, or there might be one here and everybody looks and said, oh, somebody got married and that's it. Not in that day. In that day, everybody in the community knew about every wedding that was going on. As a matter of fact, there was a saying among the folks in that day, everyone from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum. Rabbis even agreed that if you were studying the Scripture and you heard a marriage procession going on, it was okay to leave your study of the Scripture and go out and join the marriage procession. That's how important it was. So the point of the story lies in Jewish custom, which is very different from the kind of customs that we have today. When a couple got married in that culture, they didn't get on an airplane, fly to Cancun or go to Hawaii or Alaska, or they didn't go anywhere. They didn't go on a honeymoon. They stayed home for a week. They stayed in the groom's house for about a week, and during that week they had visitors all week. It was a week-long party. That's what it was. And during that week, there was just a lot of joy and greatest week of the couple's life. It worked something like this. After the first two stages of the ceremony or the wedding, this third, the party, here's how it went. The bridegroom at night would go to the bride's house and he would get her. The bridesmaids in this story, the 10 virgins, they were supposed to meet the bridegroom and go with him and have a procession during the night through town so that a lot of other people could join them. Now, the bridesmaids only had a general idea about when the bridegroom would come. So they didn't have a specific, you know, I'll be there at 10:30. Kind of like now they say a marriage is at 10 or a wedding is at 10, but it starts at 10:15 because the groom's late, somebody didn't get their tux, and all of those other things that happen. You know, well, it was the same way, only more so back then. And so the bridesmaids might have a long wait, and during that long wait in the night, and it was custom to be at night, they would often just go to sleep. And the text says that's what they did. Then, when the bridegroom did come, someone would announce it very loudly and clearly, like it says in verse 6 of our text, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out ye to meet him. And everybody would wake up, let's get going, get your lamp. And they would get ready and they would parade through town with their torches. It was part of the ceremony. It was part of the joy, part of the blessing of the whole thing. And kind of like, remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the King is coming, make straight paths. He was the announcer for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's a parallel there. A very strong parallel. The announcer that would shout out the coming of the bridegroom and the bridesmaids would jump up and they'd get with the groom and they would parade through the streets and they carried these torches for lighting. Now the theologians say they're different, they have two different ideas. I think that it's more reasonable to think that the torches were kind of sticks with rags on the end of them tied very tightly. They would dip them in oil, light them, and then carry them. And at night they would be for light, but also by carrying the torches they would be identifying themselves as being part of the wedding party. And if there was only so much oil, there was only so much oil. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. How serious was this not to have enough? We think to ourselves, what is the big deal? All right? That's, again, we have to interpret this within the context of the culture. And in this case, a bridesmaid, oh, to be chosen as a bridesmaid was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And they would even, one commentary said, they would have dreams about messing up. Oh, no, I'm not going to have enough oil. I'm not going to have this. It was just terrible. And it would be horribly offensive. How do I describe it in our culture today? Let's say it this way. If 10 young ladies were invited to be part of the bridesmaid, you know, the whole, all the ladies stand out there in all their pretty dresses and they're all primped and everything's ready to go. If 10 ladies in our culture, in our town, perhaps in this church, were chosen specially by the bride to take part in this wonderful part of the ceremony, and on the morning of the wedding, they slept in. And they go, oh, that's right. We got a wedding today. Crying out loud. We shouldn't have watched the late show last night, you know. And so they get up, they jump up, they run out, they come to church. Their hair is messy. They are in their PJs. They've done no primping whatsoever. We're ready. How offensive would that be? You mean you don't think it's more important than this for you to be ready for such an event? Well, I've done a lot of weddings around here, and I get the rule book, man. The bride, you know, she gets, all right, you're going to, you know, the wedding may be at 2 o'clock. What time do they? They're there at 10, you know. And they start with pictures, and they primp, and they do this, and they do that. And that's the way it is. Why? Because they care. And if they did what I described, it would be a horrible offense. Horrible. And it would ruin the ceremony and the beauty of it. That's what was taking place here with these five. It helps us to understand the cultural context. So the literary context, it's a parable. There's some prophecy there too. And the cultural context, now the biblical context. Let's take a look at that. What is the context of Matthew chapter 25? Guess what it is? It's Matthew chapter 24. Yes. Go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. This is what is called the Olivet Discourse. It is a summary that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples shortly before he was to be taken and crucified. He talked about many things, but he answered their questions, and in particular, their question in verse 3 of chapter 24 is this. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The rest of Matthew chapter 24 deals with the Lord's answer to that question. What shall be the signs of your coming, and what shall be, when will the end of the world come? And so when we approach Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins, we have to interpret it in the context, in the light of its biblical context. The end of the world, how the exact time of the second coming of Christ will not be known in advance. It will come as a surprise or as a shock. And so the primary interpretation here is to, as I understand it, to the Jewish people. Although we can't apply it to the church, there's great application there. What did Jesus want to get across by this parable that we just read? What did he want to communicate to them? As I understand Scripture today, I believe that the next event on our prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. the Lord's going to take all believers out of this world. He's going to take them out. After the rapture of the church, sometime after that, there will be a 7-year period, which is called the tribulation period, the last part of it in particular, Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And at the end of that great tribulation, Jesus will come back to earth and rule and reign. During the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of evangelism going on. A lot of people are going to get saved. Jews and Gentiles alike. Some will get truly saved. Some will make a profession of faith, but will not indeed be truly saved. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talks about the time just preceding the second coming of Christ to earth. That's not the rapture now he's talking about. He's talking about when he comes back to earth. That's after the rapture. Okay, that's later on. He says there's going to be many false Christs, miracle workers, deceivers, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences and all that. Well, we've already had those. Yes, but in this day of the tribulation period, it's going to be worse than it has ever been. Worse than it's ever been. Like it's never happened before. It says so in verse 21. Then shall be a great tribulation such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. That's chapter 24 and verse 21. There's going to be all of these things. There are going to be cosmic upsets. The sun will darken. The stars will disappear. The moon will not give its light. Iniquity will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Then Jesus will come in power and great glory, and he will judge every individual on the earth, and those who are truly saved will get to go to the party, the millennium, when Jesus makes everything right. Don't you wish Jesus would make everything right now? Oh, I wish he would. I wish he would. But he's not going to do that until the time of the millennium. That's the party. That's going to be a wonderful time. There's going to be righteousness in Washington and everywhere else. And they're not going to be passing laws that are wicked. God's going to fix it. And it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time of blessing and enjoyment. Some people during the tribulation period, just prior to that, are going to be genuinely saved. Others are going to make a profession of salvation, but will not be saved. Now comes some of the understanding of our text. The bridegroom in our text is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The time of the marriage being delayed is the time between his first coming and his second coming. We don't know when he will come. The virgins represent professing believers. Five of those who profess to be saved are genuinely saved. Five of them are not. The cry for the oil is the midnight cry. It is a time when people are asking for mercy when it is not a time of mercy any longer. It is a time of judgment. The primary interpretation of this passage applies to Jews living in the tribulation period. But it can also apply to anyone living during that time, I believe, and it can apply to us today. Even though we're not living in the tribulation period, we live with the possibility that Jesus will come and take us out of this world. This is a very solemn, solemn thought. J.C. Ryle, a godly 19th century preacher in England, made several observations, and I want to share these with you this morning briefly, and I want to comment on them. Several things. Number one is this. The visible church, that is, everybody who professes to be a believer, all of the churches today, will always be a mixed body of people, saved and unsaved. In every evangelical church today, there are people sitting there who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They are saved. But there are also some in the midst of every evangelical church that are not saved. They have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. In the parable, there were wise virgins, the truly saved ones, and foolish ones, those who professed salvation but who really didn't have it. By outward appearance, they both looked the same. But there was a difference. And there is a difference between a true believer and someone who is just part of the program of the church. A true believer has a heart for God. He has a loathing for sin. He has a hunger for the Word. He has a love for God's people. There's fruit in his life. He's not just part of the program of the church. He's connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. outwardly, in many ways, he looks very much the same as other professing believers who do not really know the Lord. The visible church, professing believers, will always have members that are not Christians and always have members that are. It will be mixed. That's the first observation. The second one is this. The visible church has a tendency to neglect the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. In the parable, both wise and foolish slept. Think about it. Think about it for just a moment. What doctrines do we normally emphasize in our churches? Justification by faith, inerrancy of the Bible, sufficiency of the Bible, deity of Christ, Trinity, all of those things. What about the doctrine of the second coming? Here's an interesting observation. The apostles had trouble getting a hold of the idea regarding the first coming of Jesus that he was going to have to die on a cross. They didn't like that idea. They couldn't see, that just didn't fit into their concept of Messiah. Their concept of Messiah was to come and to rule and to reign. First coming of Jesus, the Messiah, to die on a cross? Even Peter said, "Not so, Lord, not so." The Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God." Today, we understand the first coming of Christ. We emphasize that. We preach Christ crucified, all of those things. But we tend to minimize, by default, for whatever reason it is, what the apostles saw as great big. Remember after Jesus died and rose again, right before he went to heaven? They asked him, "Lord, are we going to have the party now? Are you going to set up your kingdom now?" He said, "No, not now. It's for yours now to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. It's not time yet for that." That was their emphasis. And they had to learn, oh, okay, now is our time to preach the cross. Later on, Jesus will come back to earth. In our day, we preach the cross and preach very little about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, our interest in evangelism, our personal desire for holiness is lacking. It is dampened by our lack of emphasis of this. The visible church has a tendency to neglect the doctrine of the second coming. That's the way it is. Third thing is this. When Christ does come, it will be sudden. There are not going to be any New Year's Eve parties where everyone can anticipate a change. No January 20th. The Bible describes Jesus coming as like a snare. Sudden, quickly, by surprise. Jesus compared his coming to the days of Lot in Sodom. Folks there were just buying and selling and eating and sinning and having a good time. And then it rained fire and brimstone. Jesus compared his second coming to the days of Noah. There was no indication of any dreadful storm on its way, but the storm came. The storm came suddenly. The fountains of the deep were opened up. Water gushed out. Torrents of rain fell from the sky. It happened suddenly. While everybody on earth was consumed with earth, all of the things that they were doing, can you see it back then? They were filled with politics and family and finances and planning ahead and amusements and fun and games and America's Got Talent and American Idol and whatever else. That was what was consuming their time and their life, and you could write over the whole thing, Trivial Pursuit. And yet that's what it was. And then judgment came. I want to say a word here. Sadly, many theological bumblers and popular sensationalists on television have dulled our sense of anticipation of the coming of Christ by concocting systems of numbers and codes and then coming up with dates concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those dates have come and gone, but gone with those dates has been some of the anticipation of the coming of Christ because preachers have cried wolf too many times. When will folks learn and believe what the Bible says? No man knows the day nor the hour when Jesus comes. Not even the angels in heaven know it. You know what that means? Let me give it to you in the Greek. No man knows the day nor the hour when Jesus will come. Not even the angels in heaven know it. Nobody knows, and the moment he starts telling you, anybody starts telling you, I think it's this day, shut him off and don't send him any money. He's a charlatan. He's trusting in his own understanding of Scripture instead of believing what the Bible says. The point of this parable is that nobody knows when it will happen. And how sad it is that these people want to create for themselves a kingdom of come and give to our ministry. The Lord is coming and all of this stuff. And people, oh boy, give me honey, give me my checkbook quick. You know, and they write out a check to the satellite ministries. And on it goes. It's sensationalism. I say to you here today, Jesus could come and take believers out of this world before this meeting is over. But he could wait 100 years. And we don't know which it is. And we need to be like the 5 wise virgins. Not like the 5 foolish ones. Another observation is this. When Christ comes, it will be too late to change your mind. That is the big truth of this passage of Scripture. There will be no time to get ready. The foolish virgins wanted oil from the wise, but you know what? You can't get salvation from somebody else. You have to receive it yourself, personally. A Christian home or a Christian church doesn't make you a Christian. Only Jesus can. The Bible is saying someday it will be too late. The 5 foolish virgins went to the door after they got their oil and they begged to get in, but the door was shut and the Lord of the house said, I don't know you. How fearful is that statement? Augustine said that the 5 foolish virgins came looking for mercy when it was time for judgment. That's the way it will be someday. It will be like Israel at Kadesh, when the Hebrew people begged to go into the promised land after they had refused to do so. And God said no. It will be like Esau, who begged to get the covenant blessing back, but he could not get it back. There will come a day when people will ask, but they will not receive. They will seek, but they will not find. They will knock, and the door will not be opened unto them. And many will be surprised. The Lord talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Lord, we've been part of the program. Yes, but you've not been part of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's the big truth of this passage. And the final statement in our text summarizes it for us. Look at verse 13. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Watch, ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. A proper application of the word watch is not to just sit back and watch the horizon and wait. It means to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are saved. And then when you are sure you are saved, make your life count for eternity. Live with eternity in view. Share the gospel with others. Be God-focused in your goals and your desires, your aspirations, your plans, your lifestyle, your amusements, everything. I love what J.C. Ryle said about that door being closed. There's a negative, but there's also a positive. The negative, of course, is that it closes the opportunity on the unsaved. But it also closes the door for the truly saved. It closes the door. That will be the end, folks, of everything that mars our comfort and our joy. The darts of Satan, the loathsome weaknesses of the flesh, the doubts, the fears, the worries, the coldness, the deadness, the shortcomings, the backslidings, the temptations, the sorrow, the sin. Faith in that day will be swallowed up inside when that door closes. The family of Abraham will feel no more temptation. The family of Job will feel no more afflictions. The family of David, no more household heartbreaks. The family of Paul, no more thorns in the flesh. The family of Lazarus, no more poverty and sores. Every tear will be wiped away in that day, and then we will understand what the Bible says when it declares, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. My question to you this morning is this: which side of the door are you on? Where are you in this parable? Everybody in this room is part of the parable. You are part of the 10. Which part are you? Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? Today is not the day of judgment for you. Right now is not. Right now is a time of mercy. There will come a time when no longer will there be mercy. It will be judgment. And the text is saying, make sure you're ready. That's the big idea of that parable. Do you get it? Does it get you? Does it make a difference in your life as a believer? Which side of the door are you on? And if you're on the right side of the door, what are you doing? How are you living? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I've often told folks I wish I had a little saved-o-meter, kind of like a thermometer. I could stick it in your ear and it would tell me saved, unsaved. I don't have one of those. Nobody does. The Lord knows those that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what the Scriptures say. You know whether you're a true Christian or not. Or perhaps you're not sure. Have you trusted in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Have you come to know Him personally? Do you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven, not because you prayed something, not because you did something, but because of what Jesus did for you, and you accepted it one day when you put your trust in Him? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're on the inside? If you don't, I want to encourage you today to make sure. In just a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a hymn, and when we sing that hymn, I'm going to give you an opportunity to step forward. If you step forward, I will put you with a counselor. That counselor will help you from the Word of God to know your personal state before God Almighty. That counselor will not force you to do anything, won't twist your arm, won't get you. No, that counselor will just help you to know for sure if you don't know for sure, based upon the Word of God. Father, we pray, use your word this morning in the lives of those who may be part of the program, but not part of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us this day to get the big idea of this parable and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your